when the esteemed scholar and writer C.S. Lewis, who may be known to you as the author of the Narnia Chronicles and other works of either science fiction or theology, when C.S. Lewis first began to turn his heart toward God as an adult, he was resistant to the whole idea of going to church for worship or for any other purpose. He thought it would be much more satisfying if he could just go off by himself somewhere to pray, and then maybe occasionally he would meet with just one or two people to have a nice little pleasant conversation about spiritual matters. Church going, he said, seemed to him to be a fussy, time-wasting botheration. After a few years of endeavoring to follow Jesus, however, Lewis reached a whole new conclusion. The only viable way to be a disciple of Jesus, he realized, was to be part of a community of people who were also trying to be true to Jesus' life and teaching. God only reveals God's self to real people, Lewis explained. Real people united together in body, loving one another, helping one another, showing God to one another. The one really adequate instrument for learning about God, he said, is the whole Christian community. In other words, the church is the place where God can shape us into the people God desires for us to be. It's the place where we can begin to put our faith into practice for the sake of the salvation of the world. The church is God's project, designed to help us express our gifts and build us together into a living expression of God's grace and love. It may be a botheration, because life among any community of people can be frustrating, irritating, and disappointing. But it is not a time waster. The church is God's school for growing in understanding, service, and compassion. Our scripture reading this morning comes from a person who was exceptionally instrumental in helping the church to take shape after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so his insights about church are quite profound. Paul came to know Jesus only after rising to fame as an extremely hostile enemy of Jesus' disciples. However, when Paul's mind and heart were completely changed by a vision, a voice, and an episode of temporary blindness, he did not hesitate to put all of his considerable energies at the service of traveling the world and telling people about the love and the forgiveness and the power of God as expressed in Christ. He had experienced it, and he was eager to share. As he traveled, he formed small communities of people who would support one another in living the Jesus way. These churches typically met in homes or in outside settings. And even though Paul was constantly moving on to the next place to start a new church, he kept in touch with the Christian communities in every place where he had visited and taught. And his vehicle for those communications were letters that he wrote on parchment and were delivered by personal messenger, who usually had to go through a pretty long and arduous journey to make sure the letter reached its destination. During the last part of Paul's life, he was confined to Roman prison, and actually that gave him, the one benefit was that it gave him more time to write. Thankfully, some of his letters were preserved, and so still today, we're able to read and know how he began, for example, his communication to the church that he had helped to start in Philippi. So I'm going to read verses 2 through 11 of the beginning of that letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart, for all of you sharing God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long with you with all the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. The first thing that becomes immediately clear as Paul begins to address his friends and fellow Christians in Philippi is the depth of affection and appreciation that Paul has for them. So wonderful has been his experience of mutual support in that community, so great the partnership, that the memory of it is literally sustaining Paul during his imprisonment. After setting this emotional and affectionate tone, the next thing that Paul spells out is his theological theme for the letter, which is his conviction that the future of the church, just like the past, is based on the activity of God. The friends in Philippi may have been feeling shaky in their faith. They may have been feeling that they were facing some insurmountable obstacles, or they may have been demoralized by the threat or the reality of persecution. They may have been having some internal difficulties or conflicts. But Paul wants to assure them that God is the one who started good things happening among them, and God is going to see God's vision through to completion. The believers in Philippi, as part of the church, can count on something beyond what might seem like their own meager resources and abilities. They can count on God's power to fulfill God's intent for them, which is to be a community that grows in grace, faith, hope, understanding, clarity, right action, peace, and above all, love. Now, the idea of God working among any particular community to accomplish a good work may seem somewhat abstract. So I'd like to offer an example or two of how it might actually look and feel when God uses the interactions within a community to advance God's purposes. The first example comes from a church whose name I do not know, but whose customs are very familiar to me. Primary among those customs at this time of year is the preparation and presentation of a children's Christmas pageant. "Why do we do this?" asks the pastor of that other church after reciting a litany of possible problems that inevitably emerge, from crying babies to out-of-control live animals to arguments about the content, the cast, the schedule, or the music. "Are these productions only a fast-moving train that is sure to derail?" he wonders. "Or are they, in spite of our grumblings, a cherished love offering that we yearn and hunger for?" He actually found his answer to that question the year that the teenager who was supposed to play the role of Joseph got sick at the last minute, and he, the pastor, had to step into the role. Since his stand-in role required him to be present at the final dress rehearsal, the director of the pageant was happy to lean on him with the expectation that he would use his pastoral authority to make sure that things came out the way she visualized them. The particular problem that she was having that year was this one little kindergartner who had arrived in a dazzling white and very feathery swan costume that far outshone anything that the other children were wearing in their standard issue manger scene outfits. The swan did not blend in with the gray and the brown color scheme. "You've got to put a stop to this," the director hissed to the pastor. So the pastor knelt down before this fabulous 5-year-old and asked whether she might consider being a donkey, or sheep, or goat. "I'm a swan," she said firmly. "Well," said the pastor, "I don't think there were actually any swans at Jesus' cradle." Frowning sternly, she met his gaze without flinching. "Don't you think swans love Jesus too?" she asked with total conviction. The pastor stood up. He turned to the director. "The swan stays," he said. See, the Reverend Bailey now explains to those of us who are curious about the mysteries of life in Christian community. It was being part of the cast, being among the other actors and actresses, that helped me begin to understand the central message of the Christmas story, which is that no matter what script or what set or what costumes we happen to be using that year, there is a role for everyone when it comes to honoring and celebrating the birth of Jesus. Everyone is welcome at the manger. And I think what he's saying to us is, you just have to be part of it. You have to experience the sometimes awkward or difficult or challenging interactions to learn the lessons and to realize what's going on. And what's really going on is that God is shaping us into a loving, inclusive, accepting community that strives to live in a healthy and light-filled and service-oriented way, shaping us as we gather to worship and work and learn together. In the same way, perhaps, that rocks are polished and smoothed into a state of beauty as they rub together in the strong currents of a swift-moving river. God has begun a good work among us and will see it through to completion. And every outspoken and flamboyant swan among us who insists on being included until even the pastor and the pageant director get the picture is living proof. The other example of how it looks and feels when God moves among us to accomplish good work that builds over time to become something quite extraordinary was actually set before me this past week as I, along with some of you, spent time with the sisters and the brother of Terry Kenny, who wanted to mark their brother's death with an honest and heartfelt celebration of his life. I had not realized the full extent of even this one thing that God has been doing among us until the siblings spelled out over and over again what a remarkable transformation was brought about in Terry's life after he became part of this community, this church, this family of faith. And until I watched several of you approach his two sisters at the memorial service with stories that you were eager to share about the role that Terry played in your life and in the church's ministry. Terry spent years being addicted, decades really, lost to his family and wasting his talents. When he came into contact with the UCSD student-run free clinic and our Wednesday night ministry, he had really been in terrible shape for a long time. And this is when God started to do a good work. Terry accepted and was grateful for the treatment of his medical conditions. He began to try to get sober. He decided to learn from and help advance the mission of Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. He gave leadership to groups that were meeting in our building. He befriended people on Wednesday nights while enjoying the meals tremendously. His prayers at those meals became an encouragement and an inspiration to many. He began to worship here with us in our sanctuary, both morning and evening worship services. He became an official member. And I don't remember whose idea it was, but eventually Terry was asked to serve on the church's board of trustees. He was eager to take on the responsibility and to make a contribution. During his term on the trustees, the need for the kitchen remodel emerged, and Terry took the lead in finding workmen and specialists for different aspects of that crucial project. I cannot claim to have been aware at the time of the way all these details were accumulating. And then this past week, as the planning and the memorial service unfolded, I finally got it. If it had not been for the church and for what God was doing through the church, I am not sure there would have been anything for the family to celebrate. Their brother started using drugs in high school. His addictions broke their hearts over and over again. But thanks be to God, at the memorial service this week, that was not the only story to be told. There was also the story of Terry's ultimate reconciliation with his family, the reemergence of his gregarious personality, the real and significant contributions he made to the sustenance and advancement of our ministry, which, after all, is about reaching and helping more people. There were not a lot of us at the service, maybe 25 or 30, but what was shared about Terry was genuine and sincere, and it helped Pam and Rebecca to go home comforted and joyful that their brother's life had found meaning and purpose in serving others and sharing love. I don't know if I'm really doing an adequate job conveying this to you, but my sense all of a sudden, thanks to Terry and to each of you, is that God is doing good work among us all the time, and we don't necessarily see it because of our limited perspective. But every once in a while, the truth bursts out, and we suddenly, maybe only fleetingly, grasp that all the things we've been doing, which may not have seemed all that glamorous or exciting at the time, like attending meetings, greeting people at the door, listening to another story of hardship and struggle, or cleaning up yet another messy floor or countertop. All these things have been adding up to something astonishing and transformative and redemptive. All along, God's been here doing something, and God's not about to give up on it. Being part of this community, the church, is the best gift we could be given, because this is where Christ is. Possibly other places too, but certainly here, day in and day out, perfecting us in love and teaching us about what really matters. Paul's letter is speaking to us. The one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. For this reason, we can happily pray, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." Gracious God, this is our prayer, that your love may overflow in us more and more, bringing with it understanding and full insight, knowledge and clarity, to help us decide what is the best thing to do or say in any given situation. Our desire is that our hearts would focus increasingly on loving and serving you, and that all our actions and our stillness, our speech and our silence would be guided by your grace, your mercy, and your sense of justice. We want to be heralds of your peace and agents of reconciliation and hope. We give ourselves fully to you, that you might work among us for good, and we might share in celebrating your abundant blessings to us and to all the world. We trust you to forgive us where we fall short, cover the gap between our intentions and our actual behavior, and grant us new beginnings and fresh chances to become the people you have made us to be. We bring before you, O Lord, the many concerns of our minds and hearts. We envision your light bathing the people and the places we love, as well as those we are yet to meet. May the anticipation of Christmas open our eyes to discern your presence and open our ears to receive your word. We pray now as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.